Now let's get to the questions. But before I get to the questions, I had something happen about 2 weeks ago, and it's something I always wanted to happen, and it will serve as the introduction of this lesson tonight. Willie, you're not going to believe this. I got a letter in the mail, and it had the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ on it. It had the name Pastor Dan Jenkins on the front of the letter, and I thought, who on earth could that? You know what that's like to get a letter. It has no return address. It was mailed down in from Miami, so I found that much about it. And over the corner, the stamp that was on it had not been canceled, and the word love was right in the middle of that. And Willie, I'm just fascinated by it. And I thought I had brought that letter here tonight. I was going to hold it up and show it, but I have that letter, if any of you would like to see that, because it's something I've always wanted to have. So I opened the letter up, and there are two pages. And the first page says, it's a handwritten letter that says, the Holy Spirit asked me to send this to you. That's pretty good. I mean, here's the Holy Spirit of God, and he sent a message to some individuals, and that message sent me this letter. Page 2. When you get a letter, you don't know who it's from. Where do you look? I didn't look at the introduction. I did later, and it did not even say, Dear Pastor Dan. It didn't say, Dear Pastor Dan. It didn't say, but I looked at the signature. Guess what I have? I have a letter from God. I can prove it. Right down at the bottom, you know, in 10-point timed Roman type, signed by God. Isn't that wonderful? You know what's wrong with that? I mean, it's true. There's no evidence that that is from God. I showed David the letter, and I wanted David to know that I've got something he's never had. I've got a letter from God, okay? And I took it to him, and he looked at the letter, and he says, you know, he said, God doesn't even know what your name is. He had misspelled my name. It was J-E-N-K-I-N, and there was no S on it. And I thought, well, maybe God's in a hurry. I'm not sure exactly what it was. And because, you know, maybe it didn't have time to put the S on that. And then I had this other terrible thought. The Bible says God will blot our name out of the book of life. And I'm not sure. Maybe my name, you know, it's about, what, 7 letters long. And maybe it's 8 letters long. Maybe it's only 7 letters on. Maybe God's already blotting it out. And there was a song that took on new meaning, Is My Name Written There? And I think that's an illustration of what we're talking about. When it comes to answering Bible questions, anybody that wants to say, well, here's what's right about it. Anybody that wants to could write that letter, and I hope that none of you sent that letter. If you did, would you spell my name better correctly the next time whenever you sent it? I'd feel a whole lot better about it. How do you know it's from God? And that's why when we have question and answers and we talk about Bible questions and answers to Bible questions, that's really what this is all about. It is for us to go inside the Bible and to find out what the Bible says in relationship to all of these matters, and then to try to find Bible answers and to give Bible answers in relationship to it. And that's really the intent of what we're trying to do. Let's look at some of the questions tonight. We'll try to cover some of them rather rapidly, and I've got about 2 or 3 that I'd really like to cover before we even get. Only got about 3 or 4 cards tonight. Here comes another one. But what is the context of Ephesians 5:19? Well, when you talk about context, what are you talking about? Well, context is something that text messages do not have. You ever think about that? Have you ever gotten a letter, a text message from somebody when it's supposed to go to somebody, some other person? You know what's missing in that text message that's been sent to you? Somebody sent you a text message and it makes no sense at all, because that message has no context. And so when we talk about what is the context of Ephesians 5:19, there are those individuals, if I understand the purpose of this question, is that individual says that Ephesians 5:19 does not have within it in mind congregational singing. And so they'll say, well, there's just no evidence at all in the Bible for there to be congregational singing. And so they'll look at Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3:16 and say there is no context about worshiping God. Well, can I show you the strongest evidence from Ephesians 5:19 that this is congregational singing? And so if we can look at the verse itself and say what the verse itself says, and not adding to it, not taking away from it, but look at what the verse itself says, and then look at the context of singing in all of the Bible or in all of the New Testament, then we'll have an appreciation of what this verse is talking about. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 has these words in it: speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you begin looking at the context of that, and all of a sudden you recognize that here is that which is involved in activities of Christians. The context of the book, it's a letter Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And he writes to the church at Ephesus. And it's obvious that in Ephesians 5, the latter half of this chapter, the verses that follow this, are in the context about what happens inside a marriage. But when you read verse 19, that's totally different from what you read when you get down to verse 22. Wife, submit yourself to your own husbands. There's a paragraph division there, and it's really obvious. What does Ephesians 5:19 say? Speaking. Now in the Greek, and it's obvious in the English if you'll think about what's involved here, in the Greek, verbs are either singular or plural, even without a noun or pronoun preceding it. You got to understand that. In English, that's not the same. If I say the word sing, he sings, that might be saying, I guess, in the past tense. He sang or they sang, it's the very same verb. Because there's no difference in the singular and the plural. But this verse begins with a preposition that is plural in nature. Here's a letter written to the saints, to the church at Ephesus. And the instruction to the church at Ephesus is, you be speaking. You plural. If I say y'all ought to be speaking, you understand what I'm trying to say? Speaking. And then he says, speaking to one another. Speaking involves one individual speaking to another. But if this verse is written in the plural, then all of those that address, this is not a verse that talks about just singing a song by yourself. This is a verse that has individuals in the plural, and all of them are speaking to each other. If you'll look at what's called a reciprocal pronoun, you'll understand what's happening here. And if you'll understand a reciprocal pronoun, you'll understand why this verse itself negates having choirs in the church. When you have choirs in the church, That's not what is in Ephesians 5:19. When there's some select group that stands up and sings, that's not what Ephesians 5:19 says. And oftentimes when you get those praise teams involved, all of a sudden it becomes, instead of a spiritual thing, it becomes almost an entertainment thing. And the reality to see that is that sometimes at the end of the singing of the choir, or the singing of a praise team, there's great applause. What's that applause all about? It's not gratitude. It's totally different. Applause is not gratitude. So you stop and look at this. Here is a verse that says, all of you are speaking to all of you. That's the context. And all of you speaking to all of you in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then he says, doing that, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what's involved in Ephesians 5:19. Now, if you'll stop and think for just a moment, Paul talks about singing in the assembly in 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about the use of tongues. He talks about the use of prayer. In that whole context, you go back to chapter 11, he talks about the eating of the Lord's Supper. And so we're in a context in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 through chapter 14, and guess what's happening? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. There's worship that is involved in that. And so that church, when they came together, they were doing this very thing. Now Paul says, don't be singing in an unknown tongue. Don't be praying in an unknown tongue, because it's not of profit to anybody except the one individual whom God has given those words that even he does not understand to teach a song in another language. But it was in that context of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, of the whole church being together. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look in verse 23, I assume it is, either 22 or 23. Verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and they're coming there as an uninformed or unbeliever, they'll say that you're out of your mind. But if there's prophecy, and that individual comes into that assembly where the whole church has come together, what are they doing in that assembly? Verse 14, 15, and 16 shows they're singing in that assembly. And so for an individual to say, well, there's nothing in the Bible about us singing in worship, or Colossians 5 doesn't have anything to do with it, it has everything to do with it. Colossians 5 does not specifically discuss singing a song by yourself. Ever thought about that? If that verse is not talking about the assembly, then it has no application, specific application, to an individual just singing a song while he's driving down the highway. Why? Because he would not be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, is that wrong? No. There, that may be in there by implication, but it's not specific. Ephesians 5:19 shows there is corporate worship, and that's what we've just been doing tonight. We sang, lo, in the grave he lay. He rose. And you spoke to me as I spoke to you, as we talked about hallelujah, God be praised, bless the Lord, because he rose from the dead. That's that question. Let's look at some of these others. If the Bible warns against drunkenness, why did Jesus turn water into wine? Well, there are two or three ways of approaching this. First of all, how many gallons of wine did Jesus make? I want you to look in John chapter 2, and here's the situation in John chapter 2 where there is a wedding feast, and they run out of wine in that wedding feast. Now, whenever they run out of wine in that wedding feast, it's in Cana of Galilee, and they bring this wine that Jesus has made to the master of the feast. And the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine, and he did not know where to come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, saying, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior." Now let's assume that the wine Jesus made was alcoholic. And so whenever this wine is brought to the master of the feast, he said, this is a whole lot better intoxicating drink than what we have served. What is the condition, if this is intoxicating drink, what is the condition of everybody that is there? They are well drunk, if this is intoxicating wine. Now then, how much water was turned into wine? Look back in verse 6. There were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. 6 times 20 or 6 times 30 is 150 gallons of the most intoxicating drink. If that's the measure of the wine, he creates 150 gallons of intoxicating drink to give to folks who are already drunk. You know what you have? You have Jesus, not some creating something to drink in a social kind of way, as we talk about social drinking, just everybody having a cocktail or two. Jesus is contributing to the intoxication of people who are already drunk. You see the problem with that? We talk about drunkenness is a sin. Well, Jesus, to those who are already in sin, is adding to their sinfulness. And he's adding, 120 to 180 gallons of intoxicating drink to those who are there. So let's back up. Let's back up and recognize that in English, we have 2 words. We have wine and we have grape juice. That's our 2 English words. In the Greek, there is only 1 word to describe both grape juice and intoxicating wine. Here's our problem. Whenever we read the word wine, instead of recognizing that this word is there in the old or in the Greek, it could be either grape juice or it could be intoxicating wine. We immediately jump and say, Jesus turned water into wine. My Greek teacher, when they came to the difficulty of translating a word sometimes, would not let us translate the word, but we had to substitute in that verse as we were translating into English. We had to translate that word and transliterate the word and pronounce it in the Greek. You know what you would do? He turned water into oinos. Well, what's oinos? If I say he turned water into wine in English, every one of us sees what's down at the store in relationship to that. He turned water into oinos. What I need to do is to look and see what oinos means. If I talk about an oinos press, what's that? Now, if I say English, you'll get it. You know what a wine press is. What's an oinos press? You take the grapes and you put them in this device, and what has been pressed is oinos. You see that? What comes out of that is not what is down at ABC, not at the ABC store. You know what's coming out of that wine press? Wine is coming out. What's coming out? Put the Greek word there. Oinos is coming out. Oinos is what is coming out. When you crush the grapes, what comes out? Oinos. And so Jesus turned water into oinos. That is true. That when they talked about that which is fermented, that process of fermentation had taken place, it is true that that also was called oinos. And so the context must determine whether oinos refers to the intoxicating juice or the non-intoxicating juice. Now let's go back and think this thing through. Here are these people who are satisfied, not well, fall down drunk. That doesn't fit the context of the very thing Jesus would do. They have been satisfied. When you eat, what do you eat first? Guys, my mother was wrong. She was a wise woman. She says you cannot eat your dessert until you've eaten everything on your plate. I am a grown man. Guess what I start with? A Krispy Kreme donut. And so, when I've eaten my donuts, I am well donutted. Does that make sense? And that's what that master is saying. You started this feast and you served the best up front. Not that it'll make them fall down drunk. Otherwise, you've got Jesus contributing to the drunkenness, which is sin, of everybody that was there, because everybody there was drunk. No, they were well donutted. They were well donutted. And so that's what Jesus did. You stop and think about the consequences of Jesus and what he was doing. Habakkuk chapter, is it 2:15, David? Woe to him that gives drink or puts drink to his, he's put it up there. Thank you, David. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle even to make him drunk, that they may look on his nakedness. That's what Jesus did. If the oinos that Jesus made is this drink that Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 15 is talking about, Jesus lived under that law. And Jesus lived under a law that says, woe to you that gives drink to that individual, and it's obvious that drink is involved in there, pressing on him that you may look on his nakedness. That's exactly what Jesus did. If he turned water into alcoholic wine, he turned water into oinos. Now, what implication does that have for us? I'm on this longer than I wanted to be. I want to ask you something. Does drinking destroy people? I want you to stop and think about that. Here is that which wars against our flesh, and there is that which wars against our spirituality. Years ago, there was a lady in New Zealand that we met, and she would not drink at all. And her husband wanted her to have sex with his friend. And he encouraged her to drink. He's sick. And she had enough faith at that time in her life, I'm not going to do that. Why would he encourage her to drink? Because by its very nature, drinking begins to destroy your ability to make spiritual judgment. Have you ever done any counseling in a marriage situation? Ever done any counseling to some teenage girl that was at some party and somebody gave her some drink, and all of a sudden her moral resistance that would make her stand upright, she didn't drink all that much. But as she had one drink after another, her moral standards were lowered. Drinking wars against the soul. That's why Habakkuk discusses that. That's why Proverbs says, do not look on that cocktail when it's beautiful in the cup. Do not look on that margarita. David put the verse up there, Proverbs. Do not look on that margarita. Do not look on that bottle of wine. It looks so beautiful, and it is portrayed. You know why? Because he says, afterwards, this is what it looks like. You know what drink does? It wars against our soul. And all you've got to do is to just open your eyes and talk to your friends and think. I want to say think soberly, if that makes sense. But just use good old common sense. Why is you guys can't go down and buy beer? Why can't you do it? Why can't you not just go in and let's just limit the quantity? Let's just limit you to one or two cans of beer. Let's just do it that way. You know why? Because our society says you start giving that to young people and it will change their ability to make moral judgments and they'll do stupid things. That's what it's all about. The carting of those individuals who try to buy alcohol but when they're underage has nothing at all to do. Well, it's going to hurt their stomachs and they might get ulcers, they might get cancers, they might get all of this. No, it is our entire society recognizes that drink destroys our society. It wars against the soul. And so that situation in New Zealand, that young girl at some celebration like a prom and after graduation, that individual who has never had a drink at all goes out on a date and somebody says, oh, come ahead. Or they're in that situation where everybody at the table's ordered something to drink and they don't want to be looked at as some fuddy-duddy that would not do it. And all of a sudden, unconsciously, they go ahead and imbibe. What's wrong with that? Because drinking opens the door. Let me tell you this. If you drink, you may be able to say, well, I don't get fall down drunk. But your children will grow up seeing you drinking and you have no assurance whatsoever that because mom and dad drank a little bit, my kids will not drink a lot. What does the Bible say should be our relationships to those things that war against our souls? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Does alcohol war against our soul? Young people, that's why you can't buy it. You don't have the ability to make moral judgments. The reality, too, 10 years from now, you won't have any more ability, because the very reason, the very impact it has on you when you're young will be the impact it has on you which are older. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Abstain from fleshly desires which war against the soul. Judy doesn't drink. You know why? Because she had a father who'd come home drunk and take the broom and try to push her. She was hiding under the bed. You would have loved her father. When he was not drinking, he was one of the finest men I've ever met. Loved being around him. But something warred against his soul, and he did not abstain from it. I could call a lady by name from the past, and some of you will know what I'm talking about. When she said to her husband, "Me and the kids can hardly wait until the car drives up." But there are two different men that get out. There's one man that walks into this house and he smells of alcohol, and we know that we're not going to have a happy day. And there's another man, looks just exactly like that same first man, and we can hardly wait for him to get inside the house. You want your marriage to be strong? Then make a vow to your wife. Make a vow to your husband. I am not going to take anything inside my body that lowers my resistance to say, "No, I'm not going to do it." That's more than I meant to say. But guys, it's a part of our society. We need to do it. Okay, here's the next one. In Matthew 1 and Luke 3, the genealogy of Jesus is different, is listed, but they are different. No, they're not the same. Why? Well, let me point out, they are the same part of the times down. For example, the Bible said that Jesus would be, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. And both Luke 3 and Matthew 1 both show that Jesus came through the seed of David and through the seed of Abraham. So you've got to fix that in and recognize that if we had no answer at all to this, the illustrations would be the same. And so here's the genealogy. And as you come down, all of a sudden there might be this son, and instead of going with the firstborn son or the secondborn son, all of a sudden it takes another individual and says, "And he begat this one, and this one begat this one, and this one begat this one. And here's the one record," and the other one takes another child and traces that family tree down in another direction. But every now and then that tree would come right back, every now and then when it matters. Well, how did that happen? The most logical explanation is that Matthew traces the legal side of the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. And that the reason you have the other account is because that's the genealogy of Mary. That seems so very logical. If Jesus does not have, listen, if Jesus does not have the blood of Abraham and David inside his body, if he doesn't have the DNA of Abraham and David, then he is not a descendant of Abraham and David. But he could not have the DNA of Abraham and David through Joseph, his father, because Joseph, his father, did not contribute any DNA to the blood that Jesus had. Then for Jesus to have the DNA of Abraham and David, he must have had it some other way, and that some other way is through his mother Mary. That seems so logical to me in relationship as to why there is the difference. They're not contradictory. Both of them, at the points where it matters, puts all of that in. Can you believe I've only answered only two or three questions tonight? Forgive me, I'll do better next time, next first Sunday night. Time's up, and I cannot believe, I looked down at my watch, it was 10 after 7 before I ever even started this question. I thought, I was going to quit right before 7 or at least within 3 or 4 minutes after 7. I enjoy this. I hope you do, and forgive me whenever I'm going too long. And so if I don't know if there's some signal you need to say shorten it, then give me that signal. I'll try. Once I get started down that road. But let me tell you, drinking is a problem in our society, and it's developing a problem in this church. You would be amazed. You would be amazed how much counseling is done in this church to help people to have drinking problems that you yourself may not even be aware of. That's the danger of drinking. And if it wars against the flesh of the saints in this church, when Peter says, abstention, abstain. If alcohol wars against the flesh, the Bible says abstain from that which wars against the flesh. That's how clear the Bible is in relation to that. Let's sing that song of invitation, and thank you so much for the way you've listened and been so much a part of this. Are you not saved tonight? You can become a child of God if you'll believe in Jesus and make a decision to follow Him. Repent of your sins and give your life to Him. How do you do that? Well, I make that decision. And then when I've told people that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I can, when I've confessed that my faith in Jesus, then I can be baptized. And that's God's plan of salvation. That's not some learned scholar. That's just what the Bible says about salvation. If you haven't done it, you could do that tonight. If you're an unfaithful Christian and there's sin in your life that needs to be dealt with, this invitation song is for you. If there's sin in your life that needs to be dealt with, then why don't you come forward right now as together we stand and say, will you come?